I'm having well issues, so it has been very bad with you.
Oh, that's not a good week.
No, it isn't a good week.
A couple of years ago, we had to have our well pump replaced. And our well is 500 feet.
Wow.
And it's a deep well. Yeah, they started digging, and they went down 30 feet and hit rock, and then dug through solid rock all the way down to 500 feet before they hit the well.
Oh, my word.
And so when the guy was putting the new well pump in, he was trying to tell me that it wasn't that deep because apparently it's got a little bit of a bend in it, and he was hitting the bend. Then he finally figured out, you know, and he said, oh, yes, 500 feet.
Oh, man.
Yep. It does sound like they goofed up. Don't they have a choice of where they drill?
They can drill anywhere they wanted. They were trying to drill, it's fairly close to the house. And they had 58 acres they could have drilled on, but we didn't want to make it too far from the house. Yeah. And where the house is situated, apparently, is on a bed of solid rock covered by 30 feet of top soil or whatever. And he wore out two drill bits drilling the
hole. Boy. Well, when my father put a well in on his farm, he had a dowser. Mm. And he had got a 50-gallon a minute well. And so when we drilled our well, the dowser picked it. But they like to talk like they don't believe in that anymore. Yes. And I told my son, because I'm going to have to dig a new well. I told my son to get the dowser. He told me that was, what did he say, the occult, and I couldn't do that. And I said, I'm going to go over here and ask Father if I can.
I don't know if it's occult. It's kind of like a
cult.
Wise tale. No.
Well, I think I believe in them, but I look at it as it is a gift.
Yeah.
You know, it's not, my son said it was the devil telling
you somebody other than God.
Yeah, but it's a gift.
I think most of those guys have just developed a real talent for geology and being able to pick the right place to dig. You know, I don't think it's got anything to do with the
water,
with
water
with moving or anything.
I don't know, I gotta feel a trembling in my arm.
He said, you ought to feel the trembling in my arms. He thinks it works. I only get that when donuts are near.
Yes. So everybody's got a donut and coffee and everything? Okay. All right. Okay, let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, we're talking about things that are examples of tradition that are not included in Scripture, but also don't conflict with Scripture, and that have been handed down in the church for centuries. One of them is, we're on page 27. One of them is the observance of Lent. That's been going on for centuries. And it's just another example of tradition, you know. The church doesn't look at the major feast days as only a one-day event. You know, when we have Christmas, we have Advent leading up to Christmas. And then we still celebrate Christmas after Christmas. For a period of time. We do the same thing with Easter. We have Lent coming up to Easter, and then we continue to celebrate it, and they have the major feast days after Easter that are part of the Easter season. The Ascension and all that kind of, finally ends at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down on the apostles. And so we tend to have a long celebration period for these major feast days. And in the case of Christmas and Easter, you know, the leading up to it is a penitential period, and then after it is a celebratory period. And so we have a penitential period to help us prepare for the feast day and think about what it means to us and what it means to us spiritually and how we can you know, use that time to help prepare ourselves properly for that major feast day. And so people do a lot of things during Lent. Again, it's part of tradition. For a lot of times, people would give up stuff for Lent. You know, like I'll give up cigarettes, or I'll give up candy, or coffee, or whatever it is. And other people do other things. I never give up anything. I always try to add something to my practices. Because to me, it's a time when you ought to start doing something different in your spiritual life that you can then continue to do after Lent is over, rather than just go gorge yourself on chocolates the day after Lent is over, you know. So I tend to start something that I can continue on with after Lent. Another tradition is Sunday as the Lord's Day instead of Saturday. The Sabbath is still Saturday. And the commandment says you'll keep holy the Sabbath day. And so we're actually violating the commandment because we don't keep holy the Sabbath day, which is Saturday. We do on Sunday. And we do that because Christ instituted the Sunday, you know, with his resurrection and stuff. So that is the one commandment that we have replaced with something else because of an action of Christ. There's a whole church, the Seventh-day Adventists, that don't like that. And so they developed the whole church is based on worship on Saturday instead of on Sunday. And so they still do that. There's virtually no reference anywhere in Scripture to any of these kinds of traditions we're talking about. But there's some evidence that many of these traditions started back in the apostolic times, back in the first century, and they've just continued on through the years as part of the tradition of the church. The church approved them and transmitted them down through the ages. The apostles didn't write them down. There was no need since they were kind of universally accepted, but also none of those traditions were really anything you needed to do to believe in Christ. Like John says in his gospel, he only wrote down enough for you to believe. And, you know, giving up chocolate for Lent was not something you needed to do or know in order to believe in Christ, you know. So a lot of that stuff, those traditions were never incorporated into Scripture in any way, in the writings of the apostles or anything else. It just wasn't necessary. There's also an understanding that traditions are not all the same. They have different values and different authority. One of the books I have at home is called Why Is That Tradition? And so it goes through the different things that are tradition and other things that are not. And it tells you why these things are tradition and how they became tradition. It's kind of interesting to read through some of that stuff. But traditions are distinguished in several ways. How they are distinguished determines how we respond to them. Some were originally written, others were handed down orally from one generation to the next. Others came to us in practice, such as the various ceremonies of the church. So a pope might institute a new feast day or a new ceremony of the church, and that becomes the tradition of the church. For example, we just had recently the Feast of Corpus Christi. That was initiated by the pope. I think it was Urban. Pope Urban V, I think it was. Anyway, I don't know for sure. But anyway, he initiated that feast day because of a Eucharistic miracle. A priest was saying Mass, and the host turned into a piece of flesh, and the blood was on the altar and all. And it was at Orvieto, Italy. And the Pope was called, and he happened to be in town, so he went over to see it. And so he was, you know, very excited about it, and he asked Thomas Aquinas and Bonaventure to write the songs in celebration of this event for this new feast day he was establishing. And they did, and they were looking at the two attempts at the songs, and Bonaventure said, "You have to use the one that Aquinas wrote." He said, there's no way I could write anything as beautiful as what he did, which is very humble. Thomas Aquinas was a order of preachers.
Dominican.
I couldn't remember. I knew what the OP stood for, but I couldn't remember the Dominican. And Bonaventure, who was from a different order, Franciscan, I think. Mm-hmm. And he said, you go with what Aquinas did. You know, it's just beautiful. And so Thomas Aquinas wrote the songs that are associated with that feast day. And also he wrote the Tantum Ergo and O Subtle Tower, so he used it at benediction. And so he wrote a lot of those different kinds of songs.
So not all feast days are holidays of obligation. So
right.
Is it the Pope who decides which are holidays?
Some of them the Pope decides, some of them the National Council of Bishops can decide. And they also move them. When I was growing up, Ascension Thursday was on Thursday, and it was a holy day of obligation. Now Ascension Thursday is sometimes on Sunday. So we have Ascension Thursday Sunday. And so there was a tradition of making that a holy day of obligation. But in some places, because of how spread out the parish was, you know, for a long time, a parish was pretty close-knit. And people worked generally in the area where they lived. But now people don't do that. They're spread all over the place. When you look at how widespread Fauquier County is, you know, and how big our parish is, and how widespread it is, and then people, you know, live 40 minutes from church, but they work an hour and 20 minutes from where they live, and all. And just the distance and travel and all makes it difficult for people to go to Mass on all these different different days, because they're, you know, working and stuff and have a hard time getting off of work. And so the church in different places moved the feast from a day of the week to the following Sunday or the preceding Sunday, depending. And so you actually have these things that sound strange, Ascension Thursday on Sunday. But that all becomes, it's all part of the tradition. It's our tradition. So the different objects that they convey, traditions, are either dogmatic or disciplinary. Disciplinary are just something you decide to do. Dogmatic are things that are part of the church dogma. Dogmatic tradition refers to a doctrine of the church. Both dogmatic and disciplinary traditions can be incorporated into canon law. So you can find both represented in canon law. Disciplinary traditions refer to disciplines and practices like Lent, mixing water and wine for the Eucharistic sacrifice, which is in canon law, and baptism of infants. Why do we baptize infants? What is the base authority for going back and doing that?
Baptism of the Jordan, isn't it?
Baptism of what?
Christ was baptized.
Baptism of infants.
Oh, infants.
Yeah. Why do we do that instead of waiting till somebody is old enough to
make
a choice?
Because they might die before they're baptized.
There might be that, yeah. And Jesus said, unless you get baptized, you can't enter into heaven. Where was that concept first introduced? With Abraham. Baptism is the Christian equivalency of circumcision, where you are marked or signed as a child of God. And when God introduced himself to Abraham and said, in order to belong to me, you have to circumcise the men, he did it to the whole household. It was not just the adults he did it to, it was for the infants as well. And that's why that became part of Jewish tradition, that 8 days after birth, a baby boy was circumcised. And that tradition continued on. And the Christians don't have to circumcise. You remember that was one of the things they decided at the First Council of Jerusalem, that when the Gentiles were converting, you know, Paul was arguing that they shouldn't have to be circumcised, because they weren't Jewish. And Peter said, no, you don't have to do that. So it isn't mandatory that you have circumcision if you're a Christian. A lot of people did for, you know, a variety of reasons. But baptism took the place of that. And baptism, of course, was administered to both girls and boys. And so you were signed by the Holy Spirit and received the Holy Spirit in baptism, and you at that time become a child of God. And so whether you accept that later on in life as an adult, as part of a conversion, or if you have it as an infant, you get the same Holy Spirit.
So it's another sign of a covenant.
Sign of the covenant, right. Right. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant with Abraham. Baptism is a sign of the covenant with Christ. Right.
Wasn't circumcision also stopped when we went to the Gentiles and they replaced it with the church?
Yes. That was part of the First Council of Jerusalem. You remember what, Paul was making the argument that there's no reason why we should make the Gentiles be circumcised, because they don't have that Jewish, you know, tradition with Abraham. And so he was arguing against making them be circumcised. A lot of the other people were saying, well, they had to become Jews first and then become Christians. They wanted to incorporate them into the Jewish community. And that probably would have hindered the spread of the church. And so Paul brought that argument back. They gathered the apostles together. They had the First Council of Jerusalem. And Paul presented his case to the council. And then Peter got up and said, you know, no, they don't have to. And he, you know, said a couple of other things. And then James stood up as the Bishop of Jerusalem and said how they were going to institute what Peter had decided. So Peter decided, the bishop said how they were going to do that. And that's the kind of thing we do today. You know, the Pope will make a proclamation, then the various bishops decide how to put that proclamation into place in their diocese. And so they did that for the very first Council of Bishops. And so you're right. They made the argument that we shouldn't have to. And so Peter said, no, you don't have to. And then James said you only have to do these four things, or whatever the number was. I think it was four. One was, don't eat any meat from an animal that was strangled to offer to a god, and, you know, and live a holy life, and you have one wife, and all this kind of stuff. I forget what the exact things were, but he just listed, and they were pretty simple and straightforward.
We can't live up to those simple and straightforward.
Yeah. And a big part of it was not to participate in anything that had to do with idolatry. And so that was where it came from, the animal sacrifice to idols and stuff like that. So get away from idolatry. And then in the Didache, they incorporated more of the traditions, because they included in there the prohibition against abortion. And that was probably the first document we have, the earliest document we have, that actually encapsulates the teachings of the apostles. And it was like the training manual for a Gentile coming into the church. And it had a lot of things. It talked about how we worship, talked about the Mass, talked about the words of institution of the Eucharist, and talked about the different practices, about how we are not supposed to participate in anything dealing with idolatry, and we're not supposed to kill children either before birth or after birth, and those kind of things. So that's all included in the Didache. And the Didache is the first and oldest document we have that encapsulates all the teachings of the apostles, because the people wanted them to, you know, get that captured, because the apostle was spreading around the world and all this kind of stuff, so they wanted to get that captured. John had not written his gospel yet at the time that was written. So it's a very early document. But it does incorporate that. So people say, well, it's okay to have abortion because it doesn't say anything in Scripture against it. Well, maybe not, but you didn't have to say anything about abortion in order to believe in Christ. And he was speaking to the Jews anyway. And they didn't practice it. But as the church spread, going into areas where that was a common practice, they had to say something. And so when they wrote the Didache, they included that as part of the instructions, as part of the tradition of the church. So that tradition of the church goes back to the apostolic times.
That's a good point. A lot of people get confused and they say that the Catholic Church is making up new traditions or whatever because they didn't pronounce anything until X year or whatever. Mm. But in reality, they didn't say anything because everybody believed it and knew it. It was not until there was a problem.
Right.
And the question arose where they had these councils and came out and explicitly said certain things. Is that a true statement?
That's a true statement, yes. So, in fact, if you a good example of that is if you read the Pope's encyclical when he defined the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception.
Right.
Because in the very first paragraph, he says, it has been the constant teaching of the Church since the beginning, blah, 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 blah. But after the Reformation, a lot of Protestants were saying that Mary was not immaculately conceived because they didn't want to put her up, accept her in a special status. They wanted to not give her any homage at all and just say she was just an ordinary person that got picked. They didn't believe in her perpetual virginity or anything else.
Jim, that doesn't make sense to me. Because if she bore Christ, she's automatically special.
Yeah, you're right.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, you're absolutely right.
I mean,
right.
I believed that when I was a Protestant.
Yeah.
That she
had to be
a special person because she bore Christ.
Right. Yeah.
Well, the other thing that gets me all the time is when she was given the title full of grace, that means there is no room for anything other than grace.
Right.
You know, I mean, I'm a very literal person.
Yeah.
And
well, it's also the title that God gave her.
I know.
Because the angel never uses her name.
No.
He doesn't say Mary. He says, Hail, full of grace.
Full of grace.
And that's in the Bible.
Right.
Exactly.
But people don't think of those things, you know.
Right.
They just don't think of those things. And you know, Luther had a real problem with that because he had this notion that people could never be sanctified. They could never be cleansed of their sin. And so he had a real thing about confession. He had a real problem with the sanctity of the Blessed Mother. You know, eventually, at his earlier writings, he had great reverence for her. And spoke very highly of the Blessed Mother.
But if God's all-powerful, he can do anything in
That's true.
He will.
Absolutely.
So he could sanctify anybody he wants to sanctify.
That's right. He sure could.
I mean, to me, it's illogical to think that way.
Mm-hmm. And you got to look at the role, too, because, you know, given the role she had to be the Mother of God, God would never allow himself to come into the world, be born by someone who was sinful. Just just that fact alone would tell you they had to be something special and set aside by her, which exempted her. And it's interesting when you think about that too, because if she was exempt from the effects of the fall, and did she also retain the other preternatural gifts that Adam and Eve shared?
Pain and childbirth.
Yeah. You know, I just think of the intellect she probably had. Because it said Adam and Eve had an amazing intellect, far superior to anything we have today. They could make Albert Einstein look like a 2-year-old, you know. Because they just understood everything. When Adam was naming the animals, we talked about this once before, you know, he could see their essence. And he gave them a name that characterized their essence. And that's what he did when he named Eve. He could see the essence of what she was and then named her accordingly. But they lost all that, but the Blessed Mother didn't. So when she was, you know, around and when she gave birth to Christ, I would love to have been a fly on the wall to hear the conversations those two had between them, you know. Just listening to how much she at first was teaching him as an infant and then what he taught her. Because he had to do a lot of that to prepare her for his public ministry. To prepare her for what she was going to have to deal with his passion and crucifixion and everything, you know. And you just, I would just love to hear some of those conversations they had. Because Joseph had died, you know, at some point, and all they had were the two of them. So I can just see them sitting there over a cup of coffee, just having these really super conversations, you know. And I would just love to. Yeah, eating a donut and having some coffee, you know. I just love to hear that. Because yeah. She had to be an extraordinary woman. Yeah.
There's an implication to the blessed art thou among women.
Yeah.
When you think about it, who is more blessed than she, man or woman?
Yeah.
And the only one I would think of is Jesus was more blessed than she.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But I don't know. Maybe it should be blessed art thou among people.
Yeah.
I just can't imagine anyone being more blessed than she, no matter how outstanding the person would be.
Oh yeah, that's you're right. And when she visited Elizabeth, when she said the Magnificat, she says, you know, God has done great things to me. And all nations shall call me blessed. You know? It's a beautiful prayer. And it really irritates me that they changed the translation to the first line where it says, my soul proclaims the Lord. It should be, my soul magnifies the Lord.
Yeah.
The prayer is called the Magnificat. Mm-hmm. That's where the name of the prayer comes from. Magnify, you know, Magnificat. And it's so true because she doesn't hide Jesus, she magnifies him for us. She makes him more visible for us and leads us to him. That's her mission, to lead us to her son. Not to lead us to herself, to lead us to her son. And so she magnifies him and his greatness and everything else to those of us who are searching. And she says, hold my hand, I'm going to take you to him, you know, and lead you there. And it's just, that's her mission. To be the mother of us all. What does a mother do? Leads the children to safety. Helps them grow.
Brings them home.
Brings them home. Right. Exactly. So those are all part of the traditions. And some of the antagonism of some of those traditions comes from a desire not to believe what the church believes. It's not founded on logic or anything else. It's just founded on mostly antagonism. Yeah. Sure. And it's also driven in part by, you know, if you accepted these traditions, then you would have a really hard time not becoming Catholic. You know, we talked before about the guy who didn't want to believe that Jesus said that Peter and the apostles would have the right to forgive sin. So you say, well, it can't be the correct translation. He must have said something else. You know, I mean, when you run out of reasons, you just deny, you know. And it's just all kind of things like that, which are just crazy. But those are some of the things that are part of the tradition of the church. And then you have traditions that are universal. They're found everywhere, and some are local. Universal traditions are more important. Universality is a mark of the church, which is one, Holy Catholic and Apostolic. What's an example of a local tradition that many of you grew up with that was not a universal tradition? Can you think of one?
And did they have a maid procession everywhere?
I don't know. That could be
the
one.
Corpus Christi procession.
Yeah. Another one is the abstinence from meat on Friday, which was part of our tradition up until Vatican II. But that was a local tradition for the United States that wasn't prevalent in Spain. So if I went to Spain, I could have all the meat I wanted on Friday. If I lived here, I had to adhere to that tradition of abstinence from meat on Friday.
They make that also for us old people, that we
Yeah, that's right.
During Lent.
Yeah, and the idea about fasting and stuff during Lent, over a certain age, you don't have to fast them. Like you're still supposed to abstain on, you know, Good Friday and Ash Wednesday, but you didn't have to. You don't have to fast. And so I tease my family all the time. I said, "Hi, you still got to fast." I don't.
You know? Well, you know, when I was a kid, you had to fast every day during Lent. Remember that?
Or no. Else on Amber days?
No, every day.
Every day.
During Lent.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah,
you
had
to fast.
You didn't have
to yeah.
But you had to fast.
Fast.
Yes.
Yeah, I don't remember that.
Well,
you grew up in New Orleans. That might not have been a local tradition down there.
Yeah, especially with the food they have down there.
Well, we did here. And
yeah.
Over the age of 14, so what my brothers and sisters and I would do, you could drink. So we'd make ourselves milkshakes.
Yeah.
And my kids today just put me down so much for that. They said, you know, you were skirting the law.
Well, it's like you can eat lobster on a Friday. Yeah. That's not fasting yeah. to me.
No. Yeah, no. That always would, you know, growing up in New Orleans, you get tons of seafood.
Yeah.
And I love seafood. So fast, you know, abstaining from meat on Friday never bothered me a bit because I could eat all, you know, lobster and fish and shrimp and all this kind of stuff.
Brussels sprouts every day.
Yeah, that's right.
Sorry.
I wouldn't mind that either. I like Brussels sprouts. So some of the traditions of the church are, you know, local traditions are somewhat universal throughout the whole church. And so, like observance of Lent, they observe Lent all over the church. How you observe it could be localized.
Yeah, I want to add this covering up of the statues.
Yeah, that was a local tradition, too.
That, you know, when I was a kid, they only did it the last week, Passion Week.
Mm-hmm.
Now they start 2 weeks ahead of time.
Yeah, that's again, it's a local tradition.
Well, and I had talked to Father several times during Lent, particularly when you go into adoration,
mm-hmm.
you want to see the crucifix, and they've covered it up. And
yeah.
I find that
counter,
you know.
Yeah, just bring your own crucifix.
It shouldn't be covered.
Yeah.
During Lent.
It always bothered me that the crucifix was covered.
Yes.
I could see some of the other things. You know, again, it was the local tradition that did that. When I was growing up, they would cover all the stations of the cross. And leading up to Good Friday, they would start to cover part of the crucifix, but not all of it. And each day they would cover a little more of it.
But what is that supposed to signify? It's mourning.
Yeah, it's mourning. Mm-hmm. It's part of the penitential spirit of Lent.
Make you meditate maybe on the true gift that you have, Christ, that,
yeah.
you know, where would you be without
yeah.
him?
It's like
drinking crepe.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
They used to do that over
funerals and stuff, yeah.
Yeah, over the home doors.
Yeah, it would just make me mad because the crucifix, I love our crucifix
yeah.
here, in the, and it would just make me mad because I couldn't see
yeah.
it.
Yeah.
What should make me mad?
But, you know, all those are local traditions, and, yeah, they would have all that. The Good Friday services are the same thing. You know, there's kind of a standard Good Friday service, but various churches kind of modify them and do different things. We were at one church on Good Friday where they did totally different things. They invited the local Baptist pastor to come in and sing a song for them during the Good Friday service. You know, and he did.
Maybe they're trying to convert him.
I don't know, but he came in and did that, and then they had the Litany of Saints, and they added...
Okay, let's move on to a different topic.
They added a few people that weren't saints to the list, and that they thought were just good people.
Oh.
So, you know, those kind of things you find. Now, that would not be an example of tradition, because taking it on your own authority to add people to the Litany of Saints that are not saints... Is more of an abuse. That's not a tradition.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just, it doesn't fall in a category of tradition.
Mm-hmm.
So that's something that you got to watch for too. When you start seeing local traditions starting, you want to know what is the basis for it. You know, what is the rationale behind it? It doesn't really make any sense. So you got to look at that. Then you talk about obligations and councils. Some traditions impose obligations, such as the obligation of abstinence. In other words, because of the tradition, you have to do something or stop something or give up something. And some traditions are involving such things as a vow of poverty. That's a tradition. That's not, you know, dogma. Another tradition is, as an example of discipline, is priestly celibacy. The church tomorrow could decide to change that rule and allow priests to get married. There's nothing doctrinal about priestly celibacy. That's a tradition adopted by the church. It wasn't adopted until a couple of centuries, you know, into the church. During the first few centuries, a priest was allowed to get married. It was not recommended, especially during the early phases of the church, because the church was a missionary church, and it went to persecution. And you know, if you're traveling around spreading the church, and you've got a wife and six kids that you're taking with you, it just makes that job so much more difficult. And then if you get caught, you're putting your whole family at risk. You know, so there were a lot of things that that kind of led people that were teaching the people, you know, the early priests and deacons and stuff. There were a lot of things about that job that militated against getting married and having a bunch of kids. So those kind of traditions can come up. Some of these traditions have become incorporated into canon law, like we said. Like the idea of mixing water and wine at Mass for the chalice. That got incorporated into canon law. So it's a matter of canon law now that you have to add a few drops of water to the wine in the chalice. And it's supposed to be done for all of the chalice. You can't just do it to the main chalice if you're giving communion out in both species. You're supposed to do it for all the chalices, not just the one. And so that's a matter of canon law. We had an issue for a while where one of the priests was only doing it for the main chalice and not for the others. And so there was some issues involved with that. But those become...
Not here.
No. Yeah. No. So those become part of canon law. And so that imposes an obligation on the people or the priests to follow canon law until in such time as canon law gets changed.
Well, what do the individual churches decide if they are going to offer the chalice?
Usually the pastor has that option.
Because yeah. I noticed, you know, I think we went to All Saints and they offered the chalice as well as the...
Yeah. Yeah, some churches do that as a routine practice. Others will do it only on special occasions, and some don't do it at all. But it's up to the local pastor as to whether they do that or not. You find a lot of churches that are very small will do that. The chapel at Fort Belvoir for the noon mass every day would offer it in both species because it's a fairly small crowd. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so they would do that. And a lot of times it has to do with the size of the crowd. A lot of pastors don't do it during certain seasons because they're afraid to spread, you know, flu and stuff like that.
Oh, yeah.
And so that begins to enter into the decision process as well. And just like Father Gould does with the Kiss of Peace, you know, when you're supposed
to... Why did they ever put that into the Mass? I find it very distracting.
Well, it is. And if you look back at the history of the liturgy... There's a fellow, Adrian Fortescue, who was a parish priest in England. And he was one of the foremost liturgical historians that we've ever had. I mean, he was brilliant, like three PhDs in liturgy stuff. But he never wanted to go to Rome and have any kind of a prominent position. He just wanted to be a parish priest. And so he stated that he did that. But He was one of the experts at Vatican II and was called in to give his opinions on different things they were considering during Vatican II. So that's about the time frame when he was living. He's dead now. But he was a brilliant liturgist and really understood the history of the liturgy. And I've got one of his books at home, and he talks about that very point, about the kiss of peace in the Mass. And he goes back in history and shows when it was introduced, where in the Mass it was introduced, and how it got moved around, then how it got removed, and then how it got put back in, then how it got removed, and stuff leading up to Vatican II. So at the time of Vatican II, it was not part of the Mass. It had been, you know, put in and taken out a number of times. And in the early days, it was before the offertory. It was like part of the initial greeting prayers and all. And a lot of people feel that you shouldn't do it where we do it now, because once you have the consecration, all of your attention should be on Christ in the Eucharist, not on each other. And so it kind of breaks that. Once you have the consecration, all of your focus should be on the altar and on the Eucharist, and it kind of breaks that concentration when you do that. And so he was against doing it there. Pope Benedict didn't like it there either. In his books on the liturgy, we got to look at his books too. He has two books on the liturgy that are really, really good. He wrote them 20 years apart, but he's got a very consistent thought process about what the liturgy is and how it should change and why. And it's very interesting to read. But he doesn't like it where it is now either. He also doesn't like giving communion out in the hand. He wants it on the tongue. In fact, whenever he would say Mass, anybody who received was told to receive on the tongue. He just didn't like receiving in the hand. Even though it was allowed, he didn't like that. He never made a universal change to that, but he didn't like that. So
I remember Mass at Virginia Tech years ago that we visited there, mm-hmm. where they almost introduced themselves and said hello.
Is that right? Yeah.
See, now in Virginia Tech, I have 4 grandkids there, and one of them really likes it, or 2 of them, they really like it because there's that fellowship and that. And the girl doesn't, so she goes to St. Mary's mm-hmm. because she can't stand people to touch her. So. And she sits by herself. Yeah. And my son just moved from Blacksburg here uh-huh. because he didn't like the parish. He thought it was too... They kind of got away, you know.
Yeah.
And they got a new bishop who's...
It was part of the Richmond Diocese, which was kind of...
Oh, yeah.
Kind of out there.
The
anyway.
New bishop has... But my son says you can't get the horses back in the barn. He says the priests have kind of, you know, still with the old bishop.
But
Virginia Tech, I don't know if they did it this Easter, but last Easter, they had a tent on the drill field for a week with adoration.
Mm. Wow, that's good.
Yes, and it's evidently the Newman Center.
Mm-hmm.
Is they've got lots of activities, lots of people.
Mm-hmm.
They say Mass there, and it's kind of overflowing on weekdays.
Well, that's good.
So isn't that amazing?
Yeah, it is. Yeah. That's very good. Yeah. Because the college kids doing that are doing it voluntarily.
Oh, yeah.
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 That's
and they're,
good.
They're young. And they're
yeah. That's really good. There's another kind of tradition called constitutive tradition. And that's one which constitutes a doctrine by itself. In and of itself, it's a doctrine, but it's not found in Scripture, like the doctrine of the Trinity. That'd be an example of a constituted tradition. And there's another kind of tradition called inhesive. An inhesive tradition, it's not to do with scotch tape or anything. An inhesive tradition is one that is found in Scripture, like the Eucharist. which is found in Scripture, and it's also found in the Didache, where they talk about the Eucharist there too. It's also found in the writings of the early church fathers, like Ignatius of Antioch, where he talks about the Eucharist being the body of Christ and the blood being the blood of Christ and stuff. So those things are a tradition that is found in Scripture. So, and of course Catholics believe that, and a lot of non-Catholics don't. They don't believe the Eucharist is really what it is.
So I don't really understand people who say, you know, they only believe in what's in the Bible, right? So they reject the Eucharist, the true presence in the Eucharist, but yet I don't hear them arguing that God couldn't possibly be a burning bush, or God couldn't possibly be a cloud. God couldn't possibly be a rock. I'm not making fun of them. I just don't.
Yeah.
I don't understand why that's such a leap of faith to think that God would leave us this magnificent gift, you know, as a way for Him to become part of us and be with us, when they don't object to other ways that He presented Himself. I don't understand that.
That has a lot to, I believe, that has a lot to do with the fact that they have no way to get access to it without becoming Catholic.
Oh, that's part.
And because they are against Catholicism, they're protesting. They don't want to believe that it's true. If they believe the Eucharist is true, for the reasons you said, they would have to become Catholic.
Right.
Otherwise, they'd be living a lie. They'd be living untrue to themselves, and that's what you have to look for truth. But when you find truth, you have to accept it, and you've got to live the truth. Otherwise, you're a hypocrite to yourself. And so people go along, and when they finally, they're for one reason or the other, they belong to, Episcopal Church or the Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, whatever, Baptist Church. And through whatever process they study and whatever, and they come to believe in the doctrines of the Catholic Church. What would be true to themselves? They have to convert. Just like some of you in here did, like Scott Hahn did. He was a Presbyterian minister, very anti-Catholic, until he started really studying the early church fathers and stuff, Stephen Ray was the same way. A lot of the really prominent Catholic apologists at one time were not Catholic. But they really studied it and studied the early church fathers and realized that, like Scott Hahn went home to his wife and told her, "I'm Catholic." He hadn't joined the church yet. He was still a Protestant minister, but he said, "I'm Catholic. I believe everything that they teach. I have to leave. I have to go become Catholic."
Well, it's...
It really upset his wife and friends.
It's stumbling block for some because they say God could not possibly lower himself to become bread and wine, right? To come in the form of bread and wine. Mm-hmm. But then when you think about it, they accept Christ and he came as a person. And guess what? We're so far below what God is really and truly. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, the logic isn't there. You're right.
If they believe in Scripture, it says in Scripture that many people turned away when Christ told them they have to eat his body and drink his blood.
Yeah.
Many turned away because they couldn't stomach it, for want of a better term.
Yeah.
And I think maybe that has something to do with some people, too.
Mm-hmm. When I was teaching at DAU, there was a fellow who was our department head for a while, and he was Episcopal, and he talked about, on Sunday, getting a cracker and some grape juice. Yeah. Why would you bother? To him, it was all symbolic.
Yeah.
A lot of people refuse to accept the sanctity of the sacraments, all the sacraments. And that's part of the problem, I think, we have with marriage. Because if you don't look on marriage as a sacrament, that's a covenantal sacrament, then you're much more open to the idea, well, if I don't like it, I'm just going to pitch it and go somewhere else. It doesn't instill in you that desire to maintain and to work your way through any kind of difficulties you might have. Because you're always going to have difficulties. Your life is going to change. Somebody's going to get sick. Somebody's going to lose their job. Your life is never going to stay the same during your whole marriage. You're always going to have different circumstances, and you got to work together through them.
If you go somewhere else, I'm going to follow, by the way.
I ain't going nowhere, honey.
Jim, I have a question.
Yes.
I'm not sure how this, whether this fits with tradition or what, but God is truly in the Eucharist, but then isn't there a teaching or a concept that God resides in all of us as human beings? I mean,
yes.
God's in, yeah. Right. So then you have your Eucharist that you receive with man. Mm-hmm. And all these other things we've been discussing. And how does that relate to the God that's within us?
God pervades all of creation. He created the universe. His presence is everywhere. And that's one of the arguments some people use for, say, well, why do I have to go to church? Why do I have to go to Mass? Why don't I just go fishing? And I can talk to God in my fishing boat. Or why don't I just go hunting? I could talk to God in my hunting line. That's not the way God instituted it. God instituted religion the way he did for a purpose, because he wanted us to have something tangible where we could come together as a community to worship God. And he told us how he wanted us to do that. But if you look at the Gospels, Jesus talks about both ways of worship. In one place he says, go up to your room, close the door, and pray to your Father in quiet. That's individual prayer with God. That's kind of what you're talking about. But he also talks about the community prayer that was necessary, that they would do in the synagogues or in the temple, when the community would come together as a whole to pray. Now, God's Spirit pervades everything we have. But in the Gospel, when Jesus instituted the Eucharist, he said, I am going to be your spiritual food. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Now, when Jesus talks about life, he's not talking about physical life. He's talking about spiritual life. And so what he's doing is introducing the idea of spiritual marriage. And so up until the time of Christ, the relationship between us and God that he started with Abraham and through Revelation brought us up to the period of, up to the point of like engagement, but not marriage. And so when Christ came, when he instituted the Eucharist, that's why he says marriage is a covenant. The first covenant he ever established was the covenant of marriage between Adam and Eve. And now in the Eucharist, he established a new covenant with himself, the covenant of the Eucharist, which takes us into a spiritual marriage with Christ, because he gives himself to us completely and expects us to give ourselves to him completely.
I think the fact that he calls himself the bread of life, on the most basic level, we can all understand that. It's not enough to say,
right,
I love Christ, and then go off and do your own thing and never,
right,
never interact with him again.
Right.
When we partake of the Eucharist, we consume it. It becomes part of ourselves. It becomes part of us. And we would die without that spiritual nourishment. I mean,
right,
we have to eat every single day.
Right.
You know? If we could go to Mass every single day, the better off we would be, you know?
And that's an important point, I think. Because if you look at Christ as nourishment.
Right.
You know, food, real food, real drink. Because he says in John, my body is real food and my blood is real drink. You know, he says what the Eucharist is about seven different ways in that chapter. And he never backs off on any of it. And the words that he uses when he says, eat my body, he uses the word that translates as mastication or chewing. It isn't just like a spiritual consumption. It actually says you chew, you masticate. And so the people got all confused about it, because he was saying, I want to come into you, I want to be your spiritual food, I want to give myself to you, body, blood, soul, and divinity, to become part of your food. And it's a little bit different from what he had said, what he says later in chapter 14 of John, where he says, if any man loves me, he will keep my word. And the Father will love him, and we will come and make our dwelling in him. Okay. He's talking there about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, of the indwelling of the Trinity, where they dwell within our soul, where they stay within our soul. Dwelling within our soul is one thing, and that's kind of what you were talking about. Okay, that as long as we're in a state of grace, we can appreciate that. We can have that gift of the Trinity dwelling within us. But the other concept, like Mary Beth was saying, the idea of food and nourishment. What does food and nourishment do for you? It sustains you. It gives you strength. It helps you do things that you would not be able to do without it.
It animates every part of your life.
Exactly.
If you don't have that, you are spiritually dead.
Yeah. Because when you eat your regular food, it gets distributed to your entire body. Every organ, every bit of your body benefits from what you eat. And so when Christ gives us himself as our food, he's permeating our entire being and giving us the strength, the nourishment, everything we need to live a life in union with him. But he's also introducing us into spiritual marriage with him, because in a marriage, you give yourself completely to each other. And that's what he's doing in the Eucharist. He's given himself completely to us to receive. And then he wants us to do the same thing for him. To offer ourselves to him.
That's what's so scary about those that don't believe in true presence and still partake of the Eucharist.
Yeah.
Because Christ can't live a lie. He can't be part of something that's not truth.
Yeah.
And that's why it's so important to truly believe what the church is teaching.
Exactly. And that's why he identified the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth.
And that's why people who don't believe in the Eucharist cannot partake of the Eucharist. You know, like, I mean, it's hard for friends that are Protestants to, well, if you come to our service, you can partake of ours. Why can't we partake when we come to your service?
Yeah.
And they don't have that same understanding and that same concept.
Right. Yeah, because it's different. You know, receiving a cracker is different from receiving the Eucharist.
It would be a meaningless gesture.
Yeah, it would be.
For us.
Yeah.
Because there's nothing in it.
That's right. Yeah. It's all symbolic. You know, when you receive it at some other church, it's all symbolic. And they even admit that. Mm-hmm. You know, they'll even tell you that. What they try to do is argue that the Eucharist itself is also symbolic, because they don't want to believe that we have something that they don't have. Most of them have never heard of the Eucharistic miracles, which confirmed. See, the people call the Eucharist a miracle. It's not. It's a mystery. The miracle is something that you have to be able to see and sense, like the miracle of the sun, watching it spin at Fatima. You remember when that happened at the last day? Well, something like that. It's something you can see. It's tangible. Well, the miracles of the Eucharist are the miraculous proof that what we believe about the Eucharist is really true. When Christ takes the Eucharistic host and turns it into a piece of flesh, I mean, that, and it stays, it doesn't decay or anything else, that shows that the truth of what the Eucharist really is. And so God takes a mystery and gives us a miracle that confirms the truth of the mystery when he has these Eucharistic miracles. And there have been several, you know, over the years. And so those are the kind of things that you really have to really be careful of and think it through, because it's not just symbolic. And that's why all the sacraments are so important. Sacrament of marriage. You know, it's a covenant, and a covenant is symbolized by a giving of both to the other. And that's why you have the sacrament of confession. You have the sacrament of marriage. You have the sacrament. And so God, when he instituted the Eucharist, he called it a covenant. This is my blood of the new and everlasting covenant, which is given to you for the forgiveness of sin. How can a symbol be a covenant that has the power of forgiving sin? It just doesn't track. If you look at the words he said, you can't come to the conclusion that all it is symbolic. And yet that's the dilemma they face if they don't accept the Eucharist. How do you take what Christ said and convince yourself that that's only symbolic? And that's the problem that the Jews had, like you were talking about, Ted, when they ran away after Christ talked about himself, and they said, we can't accept this. Nobody ever said how. They just said, we can't accept it because you're telling us to break the law of Moses. He was telling them that he had the right to do that because he's God. He wasn't just Moses, he's God. And he could change that. And he wasn't giving it a dispensation in general. He was only giving it a dispensation for this, for himself, for his body and his blood. And a lot of people try to argue that's only symbolic, because after that he said the spirit is life or something like that. But it's talking about thee, not my. He changes, he says, my body, my blood, and the, when he's talking about something else. And people don't see that difference. Yeah.
But you know, because we're Catholics, but I've been in Protestant churches a few times for different things, mm-hmm. and I always get the feeling that nobody's there. And why doesn't the people who go, they don't realize that, I guess, because they've never been in a church or somebody is there. Mm-hmm. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
We walk in our church and we know God is there.
Yeah, well, that's how the Jews were, too, with the temple.
Yeah.
That's where God resided. And that's why they had so much respect for the temple. When you look at a Catholic church, a Catholic church is dedicated by the bishop. You build a Catholic church, the bishop comes and dedicates it. He dedicates it for one purpose only, the worship of God. You go to any other kind of church, and they use the church for all kind of purposes. They use it for meetings and, you know, get-togethers and all like that. You might as well meet in somebody's house. You know, for all the difference it is. It's just a place where people come. And they'll sing and read scripture and listen. And hopefully the pastor gives a good sermon, you know, and then you go home.
But don't they ever feel that nobody's really there?
Well, they know nobody's there.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Because they don't. None of them claim that God resides in their church.
Well, then why would they go there?
Because they believe what it says in the Bible.
We're three or more.
We're three or more gathered together. Yeah. Here I am also.
Yeah. Yeah. So they come together. They believe Christ is with them, but he's not with them sacramentally.
Yeah.
You know.
Is it three or two?
I don't know.
It's two or more, I think. Yeah.
So, I paraphrase a little bit.
Okay, so let's wrap up here. It's getting past our time. So we'll pick up on 33 next time and just finish this up, and then after that we'll go on to the next topic. I think we said we're going to do the Whore of Babylon, the next topic, so we'll do that.
What?
The Whore of Babylon.
Oh.
We're going to do that as our next discussion topic. I'm going to do a short presentation on that at the next Patricians meeting on next Saturday.
I'm going to be very politically incorrect. I don't think we should talk about Hillary Clinton.
Now, arithmetically, is it the word. There's only one,
right.
Not three.
Right. But, but you wonder sometimes.
Well, I always thought that was just a fantasy, that it wasn't real.
No, it's in the book of Revelation.
Yeah, but I mean, is it a person?
No, it's a city.
Oh, okay.
Okay, a lot of people, a lot of non-Catholics try to claim that the Whore of Babylon is the Catholic Church.
Oh.
And then there's the beast. They talk about the beast and the Whore of Babylon. And they try to say, well, they're both the Catholic Church, you know. And you see a lot of the little evangelical churches trying to claim that. And they'll rail on all that kind of stuff like that. But it's not. It's a city.
Okay.
So we'll talk about that. I'm going to do a short presentation on that at the Patricia's meeting on the 11th, which is next Saturday morning. But we're going to do an extended look at it in here and go into whatever, because you've only got 10 minutes there to talk. And so then they have a discussion. So, yes?
You dwelt a while on John 14, mm-hmm. but you had mentioned before John something, and I did.
John 6.
6, thank
yeah.
you.
John 6 is the bread of life discussion.
The what thing?
The bread of life.
Bread of life.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Where Christ talked about himself as the bread of life. That's when he introduced the doctrine of the Eucharist. And then in John 14:23, that's where he introduces the concept of the indwelling Trinity. And so there's a difference there. One is something that happens as long as you're in a state of grace. The other is the sacramental reception of Christ that brings you into that spiritual marriage with Christ. Any other questions? Okay. Let's do our closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy
Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Well, thank you.